Well, as we come to a time of preaching God's Word, we're going to continue our study in the book of Hosea. Some of you, if you're new especially, might be thinking, you're preaching through the book of Hosea? And I would say, yes. Did you know Paul said all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for us? And almost a quarter of the Scriptures that God has given to us are prophecies, like the oracles of Hosea. So that's why we want to preach through this part of the Bible as well. And tonight, this morning, we've come to Hosea chapter 5. And so let's begin our time by reading through Hosea chapter 5. If you're familiar with the minor prophets, there are 12 of them. Hosea is the first one. So let's read Hosea chapter 5. And remember, as we read, this is the word of the Lord. In fact, in this particular passage of Scripture, these are the verbatim words of God through the prophet Hosea. So let's listen to the Lord speaking in this text. Hosea chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He is withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Avon. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he has determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. And let's pray and ask his blessing upon this chapter of Scripture to our souls this morning. Our Father, we come to you like beggars in need of bread, the bread of your word, to nourish and strengthen our souls, to teach us truth, to shine a light upon our path, to give us the very knowledge of you. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word and that your spirit would open our hearts to receive it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When someone is in danger of physical harm, the loving thing to do is to warn them about it so that they can take the necessary steps to avoid it before it's too late. This is why, for instance, people put signs up warning there is a sharp turn ahead in the road and that the sea waves sometimes crash over this certain portion of the levee. or that the coffee that you are drinking is extremely hot. The same principle applies when someone is in danger of spiritually. So the loving thing to do in that case is to warn them about it, so they can take the necessary steps to avoid it before it's too late. That's why, for instance, God is so often heard in Scripture warning people that he is going to bring judgment upon them for their sin. His point is not just to be negative or simply to scare them. His point is to warn them ahead of time that they might repent before it's too late to escape. That's what Hosea 5 is all about. The book of Hosea, of course, contains oracles which God delivered to the nation of Israel, his old covenant people. And he did it through the prophet Hosea. That's why the book's called Hosea. Now, in the oracles of chapter 4, the last chapter, the Lord indicted Israel. He brought charges against the kingdom of Israel for breaking their covenant with him. They were his old covenant people. Now, in the oracles of chapter 5, what we see is that the Lord is sentencing Israel. He's laying out the punishments that he was going to bring upon them for their covenant breaking. Of course, he didn't need to tell them all this. He could have just simply brought these judgments upon them. But the reason the Lord sends prophets like Hosea to announce to the Israelites their condemnation and the judgment that's coming upon them was so that they might hear, they might come to their senses, and that perhaps they might cry out to God to forgive them and to deliver them from his own wrath before it was too late. So it was an act of mercy on God's part to give them this warning ahead of time. And the reason oracles like this were preserved in Scripture and handed down to people like us, the people of God in this generation, is that in part they might have a similar effect upon our ears today. Let's take a closer look at the chapter, Hosea 5, to see exactly what the Lord says to Israel and what we can learn from it. So it begins there in verses 1 and 2 with these words. The Lord says, "Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them." The prophet begins in verse 1. By telling us that this oracle is addressed to the priests, the house of Israel, and the house of the king. In other words, it was for the entire northern kingdom of Israel, including its political and civil leaders. So no one is exempt from what he's going to say in this chapter. And then he explained that the message of the oracle was that they are all going to be judged by God. Verse 1, "The judgment is for you." And again in verse 2, "I will discipline all of them." Now next, and as will be the pattern throughout this chapter, what we see is that Hosea, that is the Lord through Hosea, explains the reason for this judgment. And the reason is their sin. So first, he pointed to their idolatry. He says, "For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor." Apparently, what he seems to be saying here is that these two prominent cities, which were actually in a particular territory of the nation of Israel, the territory of Benjamin, that these two prominent cities had idol shrines, places where the people of Israel all around would come and be ensnared in idolatrous worship. So he says it was like these places were like a net spread to trap people, or a snare set to entangle people in idolatry. Something akin to the way certain Christian institutions today, whether that's churches or colleges or seminaries, have become places where Christians from all around are ensnared in false views of God, false versions of Christianity by false teachers within them. And we see things like this evoke God's wrath and bring God's judgment. In addition to this, Hosea said, the revolters have gone deep into slaughter. That's a somewhat cryptic statement. It may indicate, I think it does, that the nation had become more and more rebellious against God, and as that happened, the land had been filled with more and more violence. They'd gone deep into slaughter. We know, for instance, that during the last 30 years of the Northern Kingdom of Israel's existence, they went through 6 different kings. 4 of them were assassinated. Now that's a sign of the violent nature of Israelite society at the time that Hosea was prophesying. It was a time, in other words, in Israel, of moral and spiritual collapse. And this was why, Hosea said, the Lord was about to bring judgment upon them. Next, we see that the Lord focuses once again on the specific sin of idolatry in Israel as a reason why he was bringing judgment upon them. On the one hand, we see he says that he knew everything that Israel was doing. It's very provocative, actually. He says, essentially, that he was watching as they committed adultery against him at their idol shrines throughout the land. So in verse 3, he says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. But on the other hand, Israel had been worshiping idols for so long now in its history, it had become so natural for them to do this that they were unable to return to him because they didn't even know him anymore. He says in verse 4, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. This is what happens, by the way, when professing Christians give themselves over to any sin, it gradually leads them away from the Lord. It disrupts their relationship with him more and more until eventually they find that their hearts are dull and distant from their God. Meanwhile, the sin that they have given themselves over to gains a greater and a greater hold upon their heart, making it more difficult for them to ever return to the Lord. So beware. Never, ever say to yourself, you know, I'm just going to indulge this sin for a little while, and then I'll repent and go back to the Lord. That type of thinking is naive, dangerous. You don't know where you will be when you start going down that road, or whether you will be willing and able to return to the Lord in repentance. The Lord's explanation that he was judging Israel for her idolatry continues there in verses 5 through 7. First, he says in verse 5 that the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Now, of course, Israel was proud, but I don't think that that's quite what he's getting at here. I think what he's saying is the object of Israel's pride, the pride of Israel, what they were taking pride in. And I think that he's referring to their idols. They took pride in these idols that they were worshiping, the Baals and the Asherah. And he's saying, the pride of Israel, these idols, testify before their face They stand witness against them. The very things that they take pride in are the very things that witness against her, that show her guilt. I think that's what he's saying. And then in verse 7 he says, they have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. In other words, the Lord compared Israel to a wife who commits adultery against her husband and ends up bearing children through that adulterous relationship. Born alien children. He was probably referring to the way that the Israelites were not only committing idolatry themselves, but over time they were propagating idolatry more and more. They were teaching their children to do the same, so that it was being the case that idolatry was just expanding throughout the nation from one generation to the next. As a consequence, the Lord said in verse 5, Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah shall stumble with him. In other words, God was not going to lead Israel into blessing as they're doing this, as he had in times past, but he would let them go astray and stumble and suffer the consequences of their sin. Next, he says in verse 6, with their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him, for he has withdrawn from them. It seems that the Israelites thought that they could take their lambs and their goats and their calves, and that they could go up to the temple and they could continue offering worship to the Lord at the very same time as that they were going to the shrines of the Baals and the Ashtoreth and worshiping idols instead. And they thought this was kosher, that they were basically covering all their bases. And the Lord says, no way. Like an adulterous wife who returns home to find that her husband is gone, so Israel would find that the Lord had withdrawn from them and would not receive their temple worship while they were also worshiping other gods. And finally, he said in verse 7, now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. In other words, when the time for harvest arrived, the new moon, their fields would end up being devoured instead of producing a harvest. Maybe things like drought and pestilence or invading armies would be the cause of it. But they were all God's covenant curses upon Israel for their unfaithfulness. It's amazing to see that Israel seemed to believe that the Lord would regard their sacrifices in the temple while they were offering sacrifices to idols at the same time. This reflected a very superficial, that is, a surfacey, and a domesticated view of God. Sadly, many people in the church today try and relate to God in a similar way. So here's how it works. You come to church on Sunday, go through the motions of various religious activity, thinking that it's going to get you some credit with God, even though outside the walls of the church building, you're worshiping other things. You're giving your heart almost solely to just the things of the world and engaging in a lifestyle, perhaps even of blatant sin. This is a superficial, this is a domesticated view of God. God doesn't live inside a church building. He's the creator and the sustainer of the universe. In him we live and move and have our very being. He's the ruler and the judge of all mankind. And while he does invite us to gather and to bring worship to him through Jesus Christ, yet he requires that we do so with integrity and sincerity. He's not fooled by hypocrisy. He sees everything we do throughout our lives. He looks right into our hearts. If we are under the mistaken impression that we can relate to God that way, I hope we see this morning it doesn't actually work like that. Indeed, far from gaining credit with him, that type of hypocritical religiosity only elicits God's displeasure. If we truly want to worship God, we need to get serious about, first of all, finding out who he really is and what he really requires, and coming to him through the person and the work of his son, Jesus Christ, and serving him with an honest heart, seeking to have a heart that is undivided. In verses 8 through 11, the Lord began to announce a climactic judgment event. In other words, things sort of come to a focal point here. And there was an event that was going to come in the future. So in verse 9, the prophet foretold, you see there, a day of punishment, which was coming in the future when Ephraim would become a desolation. By the way, remember, Ephraim was just another way of referring to the nation of Israel, taking the largest and most prominent tribe in Israel, Ephraim, and using it as a way of referring to the whole whole nation of Israel. Now, the way that this judgment event would happen and how it would be a day when Ephraim would become desolate is indicated there in verse 8 when it says, "Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin." In fact, scholars have pointed out that perhaps that phrase, "we follow you, O Benjamin," could actually be translated something like, "Look behind you, Benjamin. Blow the alarm. Look behind you, Benjamin." The idea of blowing an alarm like this in Gibeah and Ramah and Beth-Aven, the idea is that city after city in the territory of Benjamin are told to blow a horn that would sound the alarm and warn the inhabitants of that city of the approach of invading armies. And of course, we know that shortly after these oracles of Hosea were given, the armies of the mighty Assyrian Empire did march through the northern kingdom, conquering its cities, taking its people away into exile. And that seems to be the historical event which Hosea was foretelling in this verse as God's judgment upon the nation. The result is described in verse 11. There it says, "Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he has determined to go after filth." When the Assyrians came on this coming day of punishment for Israel, the result would be that the northern kingdom would be crushed, and the people would be taken away into exile as slaves, where they would suffer oppression at the hands of their captors. Why, you say? It's not because God had failed them. But the prophet says it was because they had been determined to go after filth. That word in the Hebrew translated filth is probably, scholars think, a disparaging term for idols. Notice also from verse 10 that judgment is pronounced on the southern kingdom of Judah as well. There it says, "The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water." You have to understand, in those days, they didn't have computers and maps where they were drawing boundary lines around territories. You'd say, from the great tree in the field of Simeon all the way to the rock that's over in the field of this guy, those landmarks were the boundary lines of territories. So if a person snuck in and moved a boundary marker, what were they doing? Stealing someone else's territory. It was an act of social injustice. And that's what he's saying. He's saying that Judah had become unjust, like one who moves the landmark. One thinks, for instance, of that wicked king of Judah, Ahaz. And the Lord hates injustice. So he said that he would pour out his wrath upon the southern kingdom of Judah as well as the northern kingdom of Israel. Although we know that Judah's downfall didn't come at the hands of the Assyrians in 722 like Israel, but it came about 150 years later at the hands of the Babylonians. Finally, after predicting the doom that was going to befall the kingdom of Israel at the hands of the Assyrian armies, the Lord reminded them in verses 12 through 14 that, just remember, it's not the Assyrians who are ultimately the source of this calamity that's coming upon you. It's the Lord himself, not any man, that is bringing this judgment upon you. The stage is set for this point in verse 13, where it says, "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound." There's some debate about what the prophet is referring to here, but it seems likely to me that this is a reference to the historical incident recorded in 2 Kings 15 through 19, where we're told that as the kingdom of Israel began to really fall apart after the reign of Jeroboam II, and there was one king after another in very rapid succession, a particular king named Menahem, struggling to hold the kingdom together, and then having the northern kingdom of the kingdom of Assyria come down against them, he emptied the treasuries and paid the king of Assyria to not only leave them alone, but to help him strengthen his hold upon the kingdom. And it seems that this is what the prophet is speaking of, that when Ephraim saw his sickness, he went to Assyria and sent to the great king, and the Lord saying, "He's not able to fix your problems." And the reason is there in verse 14. He says, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I," do you notice the emphasis here? "I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue." In other words, it would do you no good, Israel, to turn to the Assyrians for help, saving your kingdom, because Israel's problem is with the Lord. And if the Lord is determined to punish for your sins, then no one is going to be able to keep that from happening. In fact, it's interesting historically that the very nation, the Assyrians, to which Israel went for help under the reign of Menahem, would end up being the very nation that the Lord himself would use to destroy the kingdom. As I said, in 722 BC, the Assyrians sacked the northern kingdom of Israel. I wonder if you are taken aback at the way the Lord compared himself to a lion tearing apart his prey as he described how he would punish Israel for their sin. Does such a picture fit into your understanding of God? Perhaps God, in your mind, is like a very tame lion, so gentle and kind that he would never hurt a fly. Well, it's true. The scripture does describe God in terms like a father who embraces and kisses his children, or a shepherd who tenderly carries his lambs in his bosom, and as a husband who lays down his life for his bride. Yes, those are all pictures of God in the scriptures. He is loving and gracious and gentle and kind. But this is what we must never miss. At the very same time, the Bible also describes God in these types of terms: as a great warrior who bends his bow at the heart of the wicked, as a fire that consumes the ungodly like stubble, as a lion who tears his enemies apart, as we see here in Hosea 5. In other words, according to the Bible, the one God can be both loving and kind, as well as holy and wrathful, all at the same time. And thus we see him in the Bible showing abundant compassion to some sinners in his grace, and bringing terrible punishment upon other sinners in his wrath, according to his differing purposes in different circumstances. And he is right to do so. It involves no contradiction at all. Our responsibility, you see, when we think of passages like this, is to have a view of God which embraces all that the Bible has to say about him, and then to relate to him accordingly, with both adoration, for instance, and a holy fear and reverence. Finally, the chapter ends with these words in verse 15. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Here we see, once again, that the oracles of Hosea hint at a time after God judged Israel with conquest and exile, when Israel would finally come to their senses and repent of their sin and turn back to the Lord in faith, and that he might restore them to himself. Indeed, the oracles in this chapter seem to have been intended to provoke the nation to do that very thing when the time came. Let's think about what's going on in this chapter as a whole. In Hosea 4, I've mentioned this before, the Lord indicted the nation of Israel. He laid out their charges that he had against them. Now in chapter 5, he's announcing the punishment that he's going to bring upon them for it. He's sentencing them. And the reason God is telling Israel these things to the prophet is so that they might see their sin, that they might eventually come to repent of their sin, and that he might restore them to himself. If you think about it, that basic message of Hosea chapter 5 reflects a basic message which God gives to all human beings as the storyline of the Bible unfolds in its entirety. So Israel's sin, as we look at Israel, their sin reflects the sin of all mankind, doesn't it? Because we've all inherited the same sinful nature as they have from our first father Adam. And the types of sins that you see in the nation of Israel are common in one sense, at least in root form, to the sins of all mankind throughout the world, to our sins. I think, for instance, of the way that the Apostle Paul described mankind in Romans 3, 9 through 18. He said, we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Sounds like Israel, doesn't it? Except Paul says, it's all, whether Jew or Greek. All of us by nature. And when God told the Israelites that he was going to bring judgment upon them for their sin, well, that in some ways reflects the fact that God has told all mankind as sinners that he is going to bring judgment upon the world of men for its sin. One thinks of a particularly striking account of this in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, where it says this, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. When you read that, this judgment upon all mankind for their sin at the end of the age, well, that sounds far worse than the judgment that God brought upon Israel at the hands of the Assyrians. We also know that God told Israel, it's foolish to turn to the Assyrians to deliver you from my judgment. I'm the one doing this. No one can stop me from doing it. In other words, you need to be saved for me. Again, the same is true of the final judgment of God upon the world. When it comes to it, on that day, no one and nothing in this world will be able to deliver us. Any man, any woman, any child from the judgment of God. I think of that very stirring and terrifying picture of that day in Revelation 6:15 through 17, where it says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of wrath has come, and who can stand? In that terrible day, there will be no help from man in this world. But there was one who could save Israel from God's judgment, namely, God himself. Indeed, Hosea 5 ends in verse 15 by indicating that when Israel acknowledged their guilt and sought his face, when they earnestly sought him in their distress, he would deliver them from his own judgment, and he would restore them to himself. And you know, God has given that message to all mankind as well. For instance, when you read the New Testament, you'll see it over and over again, a call to repent. And God will rescue you from your sin and from the judgment that your sins deserve. Luke chapter 3, verse 3 says that John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus, who prepared the way before him, came proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, when he did arrive, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, came after John the Baptist saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And again, in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter says again at the end of another sermon, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. See, there is forgiveness of sins. There is reconciliation with God for every sinner who repents and turns to him in faith for salvation from the judgment that is coming. That does leave a burning question, however. How could this God, who in Hosea chapter 5 said that he would tear Israel apart for her sin like a lion tears its prey, how could he turn around and offer forgiveness and restoration to such a wicked people like the Israelites when they simply repent? That question, of course, remains unanswered in Hosea 5. The prophet doesn't tell us how that could be possible, but it is answered in the New Testament, isn't it? The answer is that in the fullness of time, the Lord himself, God the Son, entered into the world that he had made as a man, Jesus Christ, and willingly bore the judgment of God for our sins in our place who have believed in him when he died upon the cross. There, you remember the prophet Isaiah put it, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we remember him crying out, take this cup from me. Why? Because on the cross, he drank the cup of God's wrath against us for our sin down to its dregs. That's what made the cross terrible and yet glorious at the same time. So now, you see, for those who would repent of their sins and put their trust in Jesus, there's nothing left for us to do to be saved, to earn it, or to bring it about. God, the Son, Jesus Christ, has done it all. He saved us from God's wrath by bearing it in our place. And now if we simply repent and believe, He will deliver us and forgive us and blot out our sins as a free gift of grace. You remember how Paul put it in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So if you haven't done that this morning, whether you're a young person or an old person, man or woman, boy or girl, I would just urge you, repent. That is, acknowledge your sin, sorrow over it, turn away from it, and believe this good news today that you might be saved from God's judgment that's coming upon you for your sin if you do not repent. Right now, you have the opportunity to do that. Peter said this in 2 Peter 3. He said, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." A day is coming, however, when that opportunity, that window will be closed, and the judgment will fall upon this world. And when it does, then it will be too late. And that warns us not to wait, not to tarry in sin any longer, but to flee to Christ in repentance for deliverance. And believer, whether man or woman, boy or girl, consider what you deserved from God. We read it in Revelation 20, the lake of fire, eternal punishment in hell for our sin. And consider then what God has done for you instead. He sent his Son, who willingly came to take that punishment, which you deserved, in your place at the cross. How should that transform our life? We should never be the same. Most importantly, it should fill us with love. Love for God and love for each other. I love John's words in 1 John 4, 10 and 11. He said, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sin." Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And it should fill us with joy. You've been saved from hell. You've been given a new lease on life. Your greatest fear, at least what should be our greatest fear, the fear of eternal judgment, has been taken away. And now all that's left is a certain hope of sharing in the glory of Christ. Surely joy ought to be a fundamental characteristic of our life as Christians, shouldn't it? This is what Paul meant when he sat in a prison cell and wrote those words in Philippians 4:4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." And of course, shouldn't it also motivate us to call others to repent and believe in Jesus as well? I mean, think about it. Having escaped a burning vehicle filled with people, would you simply rejoice and walk away? Whew, that was a close one. Leaving all the others behind to perish? Surely not. Having escaped the judgment of God ourselves, brothers and sisters, we ought to help others escape as well, telling them the good news that sinners can be saved as a gift through Jesus Christ when they will repent and believe in him. Well, in conclusion, Hosea 5, it's pretty negative, isn't it? God tells Israel how he's going to punish them for their sin. But he does so for a redemptive purpose. He warns them that they might repent and be saved. And I pray it will impact us and affect our hearts in a variety of different ways as we reflect upon this morning. Let's go to the Lord together. Our Father, we thank you for this book of prophecies. Your words to Israel in times past have come down to us today in the scriptures because you have seen fit that they might come to our ears, that we might learn of you and who you are, learn of our own hearts and our sin, learn of judgment that is coming, learn of the seriousness of sin, and learn of the glory of salvation and what Jesus Christ has done to rescue us. We thank you, God, for these truths. Your word truly is a light to our path. We thank you that we have heard these things. We pray that they would sink down into our hearts and have a nourishing and transformative effect upon our character. We pray it for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.